Let's pray together. Father, I love the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in this passage, and how fitting given what we are going to do over these next moments. If anything, we need an emphasis on your Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. Uniquely in this moment, the gift that you offer of your illumination. I'm aware too, Lord, that throughout the week, as you have helped us to navigate the Thanksgiving holiday with relatives and the rhythms of this season, and as I prepared this week, Lord, there's a work that the Holy Spirit wants to do with this message, things that I could have never anticipated. That's what's so exciting about the nature of preaching. So Lord, my hope is just to simply be faithful to this passage. And Holy Spirit, would you do your indescribable work of helping us to see glory here, helping us to see our Savior here, helping us to see our need for our Savior. And as this passage says, our refuge. Blessed are all who take their refuge in him. Do all of that and more. Holy Spirit, I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is my joy to invite you in this moment to turn in a Bible to the book of Psalms. The Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles located underneath the seat in front of you this morning, sermon text can be found on page 448. Page 448 in the red Bibles. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This morning marks the beginning of the 15th Advent season I've had the privilege of sharing with this church family. And over the years, we have attempted to come at these weeks together in ways that are at once faithful to Scripture and hopefully fresh. Fresh in our approach to the worship of our Lord Jesus, whose incarnation we commemorate on Christmas. In Advent's past, we've had the opportunity to consider the wonder of our once and coming King through many biblical lenses as we've thought about Advent. We've done a study of the throne names of Jesus from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We've looked at the infancy narratives in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels. We've engaged in a consideration of Old Testament messianic prophecy. We've done systematic theological study of the doctrine of Christ, one person in two natures. We've also had a careful walk through the good news as unfolded in Revelations chapter 4 and 5 so that we can make sure that we get the gospel right. And we've also sought to engage this season during Advent in evangelistic training, so we not only have the gospel right, but that so this season, among all seasons, we're seeking to get the gospel out. We've simply not lacked for biblical pathways with which to approach these glorious ancient truths about the incarnation of our Savior. So deep is the well of Scripture from which we draw, especially this time of year. But one pathway that we haven't considered yet is that of the Royal Psalms. The Royal Psalms are a group of about a dozen or so chapters in the Old Testament Psalter that focus their attention on Israel's monarchy. Psalm 2, 20, 45, 96, and 132 are all representative of, but by no means exhaustive of, this sort of literature in the Bible. And it's these five psalms that will occupy our attention this Advent season. Our series is entitled Sing to the King, an Advent Study of the Royal Psalms. There are preaching calendars available in Fellowship Hall on the information table for you to take one on your way out today so that you can pray for this series. Preaching calendars will also help you to track through week to week to know what passage is coming when. And there are also included some suggestions for devotional reading that you might enjoy this season as we reflect on the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord together. Now, as we said earlier, what makes these five royal psalms such uniquely rich pasture for the Advent season is, of course, that each one is either written by or written about or addressed to a Hebrew king. These royal psalms, also known as the enthronement psalms, train their sights on the one person in all of God's ancient covenant people who wasn't only responsible to rule and reign over them, yes, he was, but he was also responsible to be their lead worshiper. As such, these psalms are full of extraordinary examples, both of song and prayer, from which we can frame our own song and prayer in this season. What's even more fitting is that each of these psalms seeks to fix their gaze on the throne of David, where we don't simply look to these kings of Israel, but ultimately we look through these kings of Israel to great David's greater son, to the true son of David, our Lord Jesus. Often referred to as the season of expectation, Advent is a word that literally means appearing or arrival. Living as we do at this particular moment of redemptive history, we live our lives literally between the advents of Christ, his first and second advent. So during this season, we are wise to look backward to the baby born in the manger in Bethlehem, as well as to look forward to the man who will one day establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it's our hope that this brief series will serve as a fitting signpost, pointing us toward a deeper understanding and appreciation of the fullness of Advent season. Now, while we have the opportunity to handle many holy truths together over the coming weeks, it's only fitting that we'd seek to set the scene once more by returning to the message that's at the very heart of this church, the message that drives our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. So this Advent, let's not forget the reason for the season. It's a simple big idea this morning. This Advent, let's not forget the reason for the season. Trusting you have a Bible open to Psalm 2, let's get started. Here are the first of 3 points today. Psalm 2, point number one. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of the rage and rebellion of the world. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of the rage and rebellion of the world. Would you look with me at the first three verses of Psalm 2? Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, we'll hold up right there. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the oft-quoted words across the millennia of human history, both inside the Bible and outside the Bible. Why do the nations rage? You know, when David, who's not identified in this psalm, but David is identified in Acts chapter 4, as Tristan just read for us, as the author of this psalm. When David asks the rhetorical question, why do the nations rage? He is working right at the heart of a quandary that has perplexed some of the world's greatest minds. From John the Apostle in his Revelation to John the Beetle in his Revolution, why do the nations rage? Now, here in this context, the word nations is placed in poetic parallelism with the phrase the peoples. And when looked at from the perspective of the Jews, the nations or the peoples, they are one and the same with what the Bible refers to as the Gentiles. In other words, the ones doing the raging are those who stand outside the covenant of the Lord and his chosen people Israel. It's tough to improve upon the King James Version, which asks in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? That's the idea here. These folks are heathens, godless infidels, idolatrous pagans. And notice, according to verse 1, these nations, these peoples, these heathens, they plot in vain. Their coup is an empty one. Straight out of the gate, the writer, David, recognizes that the fury of the Gentiles in their conspiracy is absolutely, positively bankrupt. One of my Old Testament professors, Dr. Willem van Gemeren, writes, "The psalmist is neither surprised nor worried by the rebellion of the nations. The same idea can be expressed by the question, why do the nations bother?" That's exactly right. That's how you read Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. The psalmist isn't so much wringing his hands here as he is shaking his head here. And why? Well, because of the opponents that the heathen have selected. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, this isn't a story I tell just anyone, so consider yourselves among the elite of the elect this morning. Okay, it's just us here today, right? But when I was in sixth grade, I picked a fight with a boy in our locker hallway that was about twice my size. I don't even remember his name for certain, or exactly why I was so upset at him. But all the same, I found myself in a kind of a quietly brewing indignation, removing my jean jacket. Remember jean jackets? And kind of in a dramatic flourish, tossed it to the freshly waxed floor. This will be important in just a minute. A small crowd is beginning to gather around us. There weren't any teachers yet in the hallway. The only problem is that when I began to take my first step toward my adversary, I stepped directly on my jean jacket, and my legs went out from under me, and I hit my back and my head on that hard, you know, public school floor. My opponent, extending mercy, allowed me time to get to my feet again. Just as I began to approach, and you're going to have to take my word for it, but a second time, I stepped on my jean jacket again. Feet go out from under me, back on the floor. Once more, my adversary, being the gentleman that he was, afforded me time to rise to my feet. And yet this time, instead of allowing me to risk my health any further, he rolled his eyes, laughed a little, and walked away. He gave me an opportunity to cut my losses and left with what I had of my dignity intact. Now that, or something very close to that, and that's a true story, by the way, that or something very close to that is what I tend to think of when I consider verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here in verse 2, we have brewing what has to be the greatest mismatch in the history of the universe. In the one corner, at a weight of inconsequential size, hailing from the nations the world over, we have the kings and the rulers of the earth. And in the other corner, we have Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. And not only the Lord, but also involved in this contest, we have the Lord's anointed. In the original context of verse 2, the Lord's anointed was a way of referring to the man anointed king of Israel, the one who sits on David's throne. More on him in a moment. But if that weren't enough, the nations and their leaders engage, at least in some measure, of trash talking. How else might we describe verses 2 and 3? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us." The image that they are conjuring up here is that it's like they are enslaved against their will to a brutal taskmaster, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and they demand emancipation. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They're talking smack to God and to his anointed king. Now, at the 10,000-foot level, when we consider this sort of rebellion, like from the perspective of geopolitics, this is pretty amusing stuff. It's one thing if we're thinking of the rage of Putin in Russia, or Erdogan in Turkey, or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. It's just that what's true of kings is also true of civilians. What's true of sinners corporately is also true of sinners individually. In other words, the rage of the nations against God is also the rage of every single one of our hearts apart from the grace of God. This is what we look like when we sin. When you snub your spouse, when you power up on your kids. Kids, when you disobey your parents. When we bend the truth on expense reports at work or time cards. When we refuse to humble ourselves before one another in this church and ask for forgiveness when we sin against each other. Apart from God's grace, this is the universal condition of the human heart. It's true of those that we're seeking to influence for the gospel as well. I met with one of the guys on my list of five recently, and he told me in an unguarded moment, "I just don't like being told what to do." I thought, well, there it is. This Advent, let's not forget the reason for the season. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of both the rage and the rebellion of the world, and the rage and rebellion of each one of our hearts. Second point today, Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of the ridicule and wrath of God. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of the ridicule and wrath of God. Would you look with me at verses 4 through 9? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Observe two distinct responses of the Lord to the rage and the rebellion of the nations. The first is ridicule, and the second is wrath. We'll take each in turn. First, ridicule. Notice first in verse 4 what we don't read. Verse 4 doesn't say, "He who sits in the heavens pouts." Verse 4 doesn't say that. It also doesn't say, "He who sits in heavens fumes." At least not yet. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Derision is disdain. To hold someone in derision is to hold them in contempt. So this laughter is the laughter of mockery, of scorn, of ridicule. John Calvin wrote one of the all-time greatest commentaries on the book of Psalms, and he did it in 1557. And in this particular verse, here's Calvin's reflection. Quote, "Let us therefore assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now the time of his laughter." End quote. Now, if this lands on you, I think it's going to be helpful. Has anything ever struck you as so outlandishly hilarious that you couldn't help but cut loose and start laughing? You know what I mean? It's like nobody else is getting the joke, so you're trying to keep it together. You're trying to compose yourself, but once you give yourself permission and you cut loose, the thing is so unbelievably hysterical that each time you think of it, it gets worse. You can't help yourself. It just gets worse and worse to the point where you are rolling. Have you ever had that experience? And you're practically embarrassed for your laughter in front of other people. You'd like to stop. In fact, your sides are hurting so bad you wish you could stop. But you can't. And you can hardly breathe because the thing is so funny. Okay, that's what's going on here in verse 4. Just like Calvin says, we might look around the world today, look at both the wickedness of both nations and neighbors, and we wonder why God doesn't just rend the heavens and stop it all now. And Calvin's point is simply this: if God hasn't yet moved in thunderous anger in order to crush every rebellion all around, guess what? He's still laughing. Verse 4 actually means something. I don't think this is just rhetorical. God isn't only angry at the mutiny of this world. God is genuinely amused at the mutiny of this world. I think he finds our rebellion rather humorous. And that is one of the things that keeps him from absolutely losing his mind. Now, if you get this, and this helps you, I'd like to recommend a particular ministry resource. If you're not familiar of the life's work of Pastor Doug Wilson from Moscow, Idaho, in Christ Church, in the ministry there, you need to be. Doug is one of the few Christian leaders today that dials into this sort of irony routinely. And the result is just health. Every time I hear him speak, I laugh, I feel lighter, I take myself less seriously, I have a way of understanding the wickedness around me that doesn't just arouse my anger, but helps me to not only laugh, but pity those in this position. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters are similar to this. Even the titles of Doug's online resources tell you something here. Read Doug Wilson's blog titled Blog and Mayblog. Now that's hilarious if you think about eschatology for a moment. Or subscribe to his podcast that he calls The Plodcast. Or if you've got Amazon Prime, take a look at his video program called Man Rampant. It's brilliant. It's full-orbed humor and the ability to mock in this world what rightly deserves to be mocked because of its absurdity as well as its rebellion. It will keep you probably from having to hurt somebody, I think, if you listen to Doug Wilson from time to time. As Lewis once said, above all else, the devil cannot stand to be mocked. And I don't know about you, but neither can I. Remember, what's true of nations is true of individuals. What's true of kings is also true of citizens. Translation, your arms are too short to box with God. You ever heard that? God knows it, and he finds it hysterical when we try. Our insistence on being loved, our obsession with being respected, our relentless positioning to be noticed by other people. These things don't merely incense him, they genuinely amuse him. This is a helpful angle on killing sin, and it's rarely emphasized. We ought to emphasize it more than we do. Our rage and rebellion against God isn't just wrong, it's positively ridiculous. Now, that's just the first response from the Lord toward the nations and their sin. The ridicule of God in verse 2 is important, but it's not ultimate. What's ultimate is what we read in verses 5 through 9. Let's take one more look. Verses 4 through 9 again. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, we're not a church that dodges texts like these. On the contrary, that the doctrine of the wrath of God is actually a deeply held conviction by the members of this church. I know that it is. We believe without a shred of doubt that God, in his blinding holiness and utter perfection, intensely hates all sin. That's what the wrath of God means. It means that God, in his holiness, intensely hates all sin. It also indicates that the wrath of God is a perfection that probably, I don't think, was expressed prior to the fall of man. Wrath is not something that God eternally expressed in eternity past. There's nothing to be wrathful about. But as he interacts and intersects with human rebellion, not only is there ridicule, but wrath, because he intensely hates all sin. We believe as a church, because of our rage and rebellion against him, that a judgment is coming. We believe that. And that God would be well within his creator rights when he speaks to unrepentant sinners at the judgment seat to terrify them in his fury and leave them with no hope, as this passage clearly says. Furthermore, God's ultimate consignment of those who will not bend the knee to his sovereign rule, God's ultimate consignment of them to conscious everlasting torment would be a punishment that absolutely fits the crime. As we read in verse 11, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or if you count yourself a Christian, but you're currently living in some sort of private or perhaps not so private rebellion against the Lord, you need to know that this state of affairs, this age of his grace, will not last. God's laughing now, but he won't laugh forever. In fact, Romans 1:18 assures us that even now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if you're living in anything from active hostility against God to mere apathy toward God, ignoring God, and simply living your life as if you were God, be assured God is watching. He's not asleep at the wheel, and his wrath hangs over your head at this very moment, and you will not escape. Don't flatter yourself that you will. One thing is certain, you will not escape the judgment of Almighty God. We have one point left, and so far we've heard almost nothing but bad news. So guess what's coming in point three? You got it. It's good news. Let's wrap up point two and go there. In point two, we learned that Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait, a real, live portrait of the ridicule and wrath of God. Final point today. Psalm 2 points a stunning portrait of our rescue and refuge in Christ. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait of our rescue and refuge in Christ. Would you look with me at our text once more? This is verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I said so far we've experienced nothing but bad news, and that's only because I've emphasized what I've wanted to emphasize so far. Throughout this psalm, actually, there have been indications that more is going on here in God's response to sinners than simply his ridicule and his wrath. As early as verse 2, we learn of one called God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. And we said it's a reference to a Hebrew king, to the one who sits upon the throne of David, the one with anointed with oil on the front end of his reign in the name of Yahweh. And then again, we hear of this individual in verse 6. This time, the Lord refers to himself as my king, or the Lord refers to this individual as my king. Hence the namesake for this morning's sermon, my king. That's the Lord talking, my king. So verse 6 assures us that right in the midst of the rage and rebellion of the rulers of this world, there stands one who is worthy of being known as the sovereign of God's ancient covenant people, Israel. And then starting in verse 7, the king himself speaks. There's a change in voices here. This is the anointed one speaking in verse 7, the Messiah in Hebrew. He speaks and he lets the reader in on a conversation that took place between him and the Lord. This is what he reports. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now this is good news. At least it's good news for those who become a part of his heritage and his precious possession. It's good news for them. And if we were curious as to the identity of this king, we need look no further than the New Testament, where Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to over and over and over again. Luke chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Revelation 2, 6, 11, 19. Those comprise only some of the references to Psalm 2. But as far as I'm concerned, far and away, my favorite reference of Psalm 2 in the New Testament is the one that we heard just read for us moments ago. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and following, where we read of the response of the early church to the release from prison of Peter and John. And we hear the early church pray these words, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, By the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, that's an incredible passage that I wish we had more opportunity to investigate, but we simply don't, given our constraints this morning. The point here is simply to establish the identity of the anointed one in Psalm 2. The one God refers to as my king, whom he's promised to Zion, that's Jerusalem, the city of David, known as the city of Jerusalem. And then, according to the rest of the arc of the biblical narrative, there's no question who this is. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the king. In the words of Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we read amazingly that Psalm 2 verse 9 doesn't have to be our future because Jesus is the one on the throne. Psalm 2 verse 9, God the Father says to the Son, referring to the rebellious, unrepentant nations, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But incredibly, this psalm doesn't end there. It should. But by God's grace, it doesn't. It goes on to offer a way of amnesty to raging rebels like us when it says to the rulers of the earth as well as to folks like us, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, there are five distinct commands in verses 10 to 12. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Each of them, I think, are expressions of what it means to turn to King Jesus and to swear loyalty and fealty to him alone forever. These are worthy of our best meditation and, I think, careful discussion and application in our community groups. There's a question along these lines if you work those discussion questions this week, either in your family or with your groups. All I'd like to do is draw our attention to that final verse in the psalm as we close. It's a promise held out to all who will receive it by grace through faith in Jesus. And it goes like this: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's one of the sweetest promises in the Bible. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge is a word that speaks of a place to hide, asylum, a haven, a fortress, a hiding place, protection, a sanctuary, a stronghold. In Christ, God is all of these things for us and more. And it's especially welcome given our sin as we consider the ridiculousness of all of it. But we can't remain in our rebellion. We must lay down our arms. And if you've never done so, won't you in this moment? Won't you come to Jesus and make him your refuge this day, this first day of Advent? And if you profess faith in Christ, but you know that you've been living in rebellion against him, may I direct your attention to verses 10 and 11. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You say he's sovereign, so trust him to be sovereign over your life as well. Kiss the Son. Pledge your allegiance to him. That's the idea here. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Seek shelter in Christ now, before you need to seek shelter from Christ at the judgment. Won't you turn to him today? This Advent, let's not forget the reason for the season. Psalm 2 paints a stunning portrait, first of the rage and rebellion of the world, second of the ridicule and wrath of God, and third of our rescue and our refuge in Christ. The entire message of redemption is here in these 12 verses. This is the gospel, friends. It's the true reason for the season. Psalm 2 names the world in which we live. So on this first day of Advent, let's make a deliberate attempt to set our trajectory over the next 4 weeks together. May the truths contained in these verses fill our reflections and fuel our worship and fire up our evangelistic passion this Advent season. Now, 1 week from today, we intend to take up our second step into our series entitled Sing to the King, the Advent Study of the Royal Psalms, and we'll look at one of the most unheralded psalms in the Psalter. It's Psalm 20. We'll pick it up then, right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a valuable psalm. If only we can see ourselves in the mirror, as James chapter 1 invites us to do. It's so easy to see the rebellion of the rulers of this world. Pagan nations. That's obvious. It's right on the surface of this text. It's more difficult to see aspects of our own rebellion, which is just as absurd, just as ridiculous in your eyes. I pray, Father, that you would give us this bird's eye view of when we're about to sin against one another in this Advent season. Help us to take ourselves in hand. Help us to take ourselves a little less seriously. And help us to take you and your wrath as seriously as we know how. Lord God, you will not look the other way. Our sin will be punished one place or another. And so how I pray that each one of us, Lord, would seek in this season to take refuge in Christ, where all of our curses and all of your wrath fell on Jesus like a lightning rod at the cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you that there is a place to gather and find sanctuary, to find rescue and refuge. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus, our once and coming King. In his name we ask it. Amen.